If you have your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, open them up, turn them on, make your way to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And the Psalms should be right smack dab around the middle of your Bible if you've got a physical Bible. And once you're there, make your way to Psalm 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you know somebody who could benefit from a Bible, there's some Bibles under the seats in front of you. Feel free to take that, use that this morning, and keep it with you if you need a Bible. Take that as our gift to you. We believe that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible. It's sufficient for everything that you need in your life. And we believe that partly because of where we're going to be today. Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. As I look at our world today and many of the things and the problems that we see and that we're facing, in a certain sense, I think that it boils down to one fundamental problem in our culture, in our society. We don't listen to one another anymore. You know, there's a difference between hearing someone and listening to them. And we're a society that hears a lot. We are, inundated with information all day long. Somebody told me one time a statistic that said, in an average day, an American citizen living right now is exposed to more information in 24 hours than the Puritans would have received in a lifetime. We have access to a lot of information. We hear a lot of conversation. We have a lot of conversation. And we talk to and at one another all day long. But very rarely today do I come across people who genuinely listen. I would challenge you to put aside all of the things that come up inside of you as you're reading the news and everything else, and just for a second, even if you disagree with it, make a commitment, I'm at least going to listen. And I'm going to listen because there's a difference in listening. Do you ever take one of those follow the directions tests in elementary school? I remember I was about middle school maybe that my teacher put a test in front of me, and the instruction said, read all of the questions before you start the test, and then follow all of the instructions. And I got to working, and I noticed as I went, okay, there it is, and I went to question number one, and I started answering question number one, and all of a sudden, I was not even halfway through question number two, and I noticed kids walking to the teacher's desk, and putting their tests on the desk. And I thought, how in the world is this happening? And it's because I didn't follow the directions. I read them, but I didn't listen to them. I didn't heed them. The directions were read all of the questions first. And there were about 15 questions. And question number 15 said, don't answer any of these questions. Write your name on the top of the paper and turn it in the teacher's desk. I heard, I read, but I didn't listen. I didn't obey. I didn't heed what was given to me. There are a lot of barriers to good communication. We need to learn how to listen to one another. And if there's anyone that we need to listen to and practice good communication with, it's the Lord. We need to listen to the Lord. And Psalm 19 is a song written by David for the congregation to sing about this. It's a song about the Bible. It's a song about Scripture. And from it we learn three really important commands: listen, learn, and live. We need to listen to God. We need to learn from what God says, and we need to live according to how God leads us. And so Psalm 19, if you will, I'd invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me, because as you'll see in the heading, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, which means that David originally penned this for the congregation to sing and read together. And so, as we've done a couple of times as we've worked through the Psalms, we are going to read this together. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 19, and we're going to roll. There it is, to the choir master, a psalm of David. And let's read this together this morning. Go ahead. Is it coming? All right. There it is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. And I pray as we turn to it now that you would use it to shape us, mold us, that you would prepare our hearts to listen well to you, to learn from you, and then commit ourselves to leave this place and live for you and according to your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We've been working together through several psalms. We've been bouncing around a little bit, pairing and partnering psalms together. And this morning we've come to Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 declares some very important things to us. We want to listen, we want to learn, and we want to live according to what this psalm and all of the rest of Scripture shares for us. And the first thing that this psalm wants to communicate to us, or does communicate to us, is God speaks through means. This whole psalm is actually a praise, a song praising the Lord for the fact that God is a God who speaks. You've heard me say that before. God is the God who creates by the spoken word. God is the God who recreates by the spoken word. God is a God who is a person. He's not some theological concept, but a person that we should know and that we enter into a relationship with. And as a person, he is someone who desires to communicate with us and has chosen to communicate with us. And he communicates with us by means. The first means of God's communication that we're introduced to in this psalm is something that pastors, theologians, Christians call general revelation. General revelation. General revelation is revelation that's made known to all mankind. That all mankind of all times, of all places, can see or experience or know or hear general revelation. And one of the greatest means of general revelation is nature itself. Nature itself is a communication from God to us as evidence of his existence. I have a feeling, I read from Romans chapter 1 earlier, I have a feeling, though I can't prove it, that Paul was meditating on, thinking on this psalm right here when he wrote those words from Romans chapter 1 where he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You ever been to one of those places in nature that just leaves you breathless? There's a spot in Managua, Nicaragua. We've been multiple times, I've been multiple times with our association on missions trips down there to partner with Chosen Children's Ministry. And it's a phenomenal opportunity to go and declare the gospel, to go and serve people, to go and love on children. But we always had a fun day, and one of those fun days, we would go to this volcanic lake in Managua, and it's just this giant divot, and you stand up on this mountain, if you will, and you look down upon this lake, and they tell you that they can't actually find the bottom of this lake. That by the volcanoes that are around, it actually comes up and seeps up from the ground, and they can't actually find the bottom. They don't know how deep this lake actually goes. But around it, on this island, or not this island, but this coastline, because off in the distance you can see the Pacific Ocean. And you're there and you're watching, and it's beautiful and it's breathtaking. I went with a dear friend of mine, Brother Bud Sherrill, one year. So he was, I think Brother Bud at that time was what? He was maybe 86 years old and traveled to Nicaragua. So you don't ever have an excuse to not go around the world and share the gospel. But Brother Bud is a pastor, and he had a burden. He wanted to go. We had a slot open up, and he decided he absolutely had to go. And so he went, and he struggled all week long, but he was faithful. And he was faithful. He sat there. He had conversations with men. He'd let kids crawl all over him. But I'll never forget the day we went to that lake, and all he did was sit on a concrete bench and just stare. And use that time to just take in. And he said, "Will, of all of the travels, I don't know that I've ever been to a more beautiful place." And I have that memory in my mind for the rest of my life of Brother Bud sitting on that bench. And it is one of my favorite places in the world. There's nothing more beautiful than in the fall traveling through Tennessee and watching those leaves change colors. I tell my boys, God's got his paintbrush out. And he's painting us this beautiful canvas. But I also remember there was a time in high school that I went with a youth music trip. We went on a missions trip and we did a music camp in Montreal. And I'd never been that far north. And maybe it was just me. Maybe it was a trick of the skies and everything else. But I remember being in Montreal, and there was one clear, crisp, beautiful day. The clouds were across the sky. And I swear that up that high, up that far north, I could actually see the curvature of the atmosphere. And it was the most beautiful sky I had ever seen in my life. Now, I love clouds. I'll stare at thunderheads all day long before you take me to the mountains, because I think that there's nothing more majestic and incredible than the mountains that float in the sky. But that day, that idea of the sky was so beautiful to me. And it declared to me how wonderful creation is. All of creation, Scripture says, is declaring the existence and the splendor of the Lord. David uses two really interesting and important words. He says, first in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It means that they are telling a story. They're revealing it, is what that word there means. That they are recounting, constantly rehearsing before humanity and all of the universe. They're rehearsing God's glory. And then he goes on and he says, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That word proclaims there, and handiwork, it's the work of the hands of God. Handiwork is how the ESV translated, but that word proclaims there is really interesting. It means to conspicuously put in front of somebody. It means to put something so bright and so powerful right in front of somebody that they have to be blind or just plain ignorant and stubborn to ignore it. And what David is saying is that the skies above are giving unquestionable evidence to the existence and the handiwork of God. It's conspicuous. It's right there in your face like a flashing light or a sounding siren. You have to just be blind or ignorant or angry or stubborn to ignore it. All of creation is declaring it. Day to day pours out. It's literally this word that means to gush, to overflow. What's happening downtown at the river right now, that's what's happening with the day to day. It is gushing. It is overflowing. It is knocking down everything in its way. It is an uncontrollable pouring out of speech. But we don't listen to it. I struggled and struggled and struggled with verse 3 where it says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. It's how the ESV translates that word. But that word heard there means hearkened to or obeyed. They speak, day after day and night after night, but their words are ignored. That's what David's saying. That the universe, that creation itself is singing, creation itself is telling a story, and we won't listen. That's what Paul wrote. We chose to remain foolish. We chose to ignore what creation is saying. Their voice is not heard. It's interesting that David uses the day, the night, the sky, the sun, right? It's not just all of creation. It's very specifically, it's the skies. It's the heavens above. And as we were talking through this in our staff meeting on Monday morning, brainstorming and working together as a team to prepare this message, Mike popped up and he made this really great observation. He says, you and I can go for a walk here in Middle Tennessee and we can see all kinds of trees and animals and leaves and all different forms of nature. But guess what? If you go to Africa, they're not going to see the same thing. We don't get to experience the same thing in that realm. But no matter where you are in the world, guess what? You get to see a sunrise and a sunset and the sun come across the sky. And the moon shine. It might be a little bit different, but we all, whether we want to or not, experience the heavens. We experience the testimony. And the measuring line, verse 4, it says, their voice goes through all the earth. Literally, it's kind of that idea of a plumb line. There's a standard, there's a rule, their voice, their line, their measuring line goes around the earth. You get that? That longitudinal, that latitudinal, the sun is going across. There is a rule set in the sky, which is the sun itself, so that no one is without excuse. But again, we won't listen. We see creation. We wonder at the beauty and the awe of creation. And what do in our stupidity? We worship it. I mean, think about the Egyptians. The highest god in their pantheon of gods was Ra, the sun god. What did God do to Ra? Yahweh, when he came and he freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, plague number 9 is God blotted out the sun. All of the plagues in Egypt that God did is God's declaration, I am the only God and all of your gods are just make-believe. And so plague number 9, God blotted out the sun. God said, the sun has no power. I made the sun. I can take it away. I tell my kids all the time, there ain't nothing in this house that belongs to you. It's all mine, and I just let you borrow it. When you get old enough and you can pay for things, then it's yours. So I have the right to take it away from you whenever I want. God is saying, I have created good gifts, given you good gifts. And David sees the wonder of the sun. And unlike any other culture around him, he doesn't stop at the sun, but he wonders at the beauty and the power of the sun, and then reflects on the fact that something so powerful was created. Therefore, how much more powerful is the one who created it? And he worships the Lord. See, when we're only left with general revelation, our sinfulness, sinful humanity, always distorts it and corrupts it. Paul says, we rejected God as he has revealed himself to us. And what did we do? We ran and we worshiped the creation. We made idols of animals and plants and things. And we began worshiping things. And it makes me think even more that maybe there's a little bit more to Romans 3:23 when he says, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God? What is David saying here? The heavens declare the glory of God. And when we stop at the creation and miss the Creator, we've fallen short of glory. We've fallen short of glory. But praise the Lord, God doesn't just leave us there. But he goes the one step forward. He doesn't just speak to us in general revelation, but he actually speaks to people through his word. So God speaks by means, which is in creation. He speaks by the means of his word, but his word is written, is meant, is spoken to people. God has an audience. Verses 7 through 10 are a song sung delighting over this book. When was the last time you sang a song outside of when you were a little baby, B-I-B-L-E? Yes, that's the book for me. When was the last time that you sang about this? And what it means to you, what God's word means to you. Just a quick interpretive, because part of my job up here is to teach as well as to preach. And so something we need to understand about Hebrew poetry, it's different than our normal form of poetry. Our form of poetry that we understand works according to certain rules of rhythm and meter and rhyming sounds or doing different sounds. But one of the cornerstones of Hebrew poetry is repetition and what's called parallelism. And verses 7 through 10 have these beautiful repetitions and parallels. Over those next four verses, David uses five different synonyms for the written word of God. Five different synonyms. First, he refers to the Torah, which is the law, which was the instruction of the Lord. And he said, it's perfect. It has no blemish. And then he talks about the testimony of the Lord. The word most commonly used there, the testimony, the ark of testimony, the tent of testimony, the place where the Ten Commandments exist. The word testimony there is the most common word used to refer to the Ten Commandments. And of those, David says, those are sure, which means they're reliable, they're lasting, they're trustworthy. It means that if I jump up and down on this thing, it ain't going to go anywhere. It's reliable, it is sure, it is tested. I can step on it, I can trust it. The precepts of the Lord, those are the responsibilities that the Lord places on his people. What God expects from us. And he says what God expects from us is morally and practically upright. The commandments. That's a word that was used for the legal conditions of the covenant. When you entered into a contract with somebody, there were expectations of you to fulfill that covenant, that contract. That's what he's talking about here. And when he talks about that, he says that those legal conditions of the covenant, they are pure. They are sincere. God has no malice or manipulation in them at all. God takes into consideration who we are, but nevertheless, his expectations are perfect. And finally, he refers to the rules of God. The rules of God are the laws of the universe, the laws of how we are to interact with one another, but also the laws of the entire universe. All of those, the way that God has organized and orchestrated and designed the universe and designed how we are to interact with one another and to live, those are true. That means they're faithful. They're righteous. All of the laws of God are conformed to the highest moral standard. And all of these, though, mean nothing if they're not for someone. God has spoken them to us. And so with these five different synonyms for God's word, he gives us five corresponding benefits for anyone who will give God's word the attention that it deserves. He says the word of God revives the soul. That's this. Has the ability to bring your soul to life. Whether that's for the very first time as God saves your soul and brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or maybe it's that deep, dark spiritual despair that we saw David in Psalm chapter 6, and God's word revives the soul. God's word makes wise the simple, the foolish, the naive. That means that God's word gives us wisdom, the ability to discern right from wrong and then act upon that discernment. God's word transforms us inside first by rejoicing our heart. When was the last time you just had a love and affection that you just couldn't wait to pick up the Bible and read it? Because you knew when you read it that you were going to meet with God and your heart was going to rejoice. And then that rejoicing of the heart goes on. It says it enlightens the eyes. It literally means it changes the countenance. We turn that frown upside down, right? To enlighten the eyes means that you go from being sad and weepy or in despair in your face and in your countenance, and all of a sudden by spending time in God's word, your inner heart and the fire inside of your soul is lit on fire, and it just can't help but come out of your eyes. And people look in your eyes and go, there's something different about you. Because something is going on inside of your heart. There's a fire burning inside of your soul that is shooting out of your eyes. And people see you and they see the clarity and they see the beauty and they see the wonder. And they wonder at it. You know, the hardest sermons that I have to preach are sermons where I have to go somewhere else. I preach at another congregation, preach to an evangelistic outreach, to something like that. You want to know why? Because I don't know who's sitting in my audience. I don't know what they're going through. I love to preach right here because I know you. And I don't stop and think and go, okay, how is this going to apply to this person and this person and that person and this person? But because I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for you every single week. I know your hurts. I know your burdens. And whether it's conscious or subconscious, the Lord uses that to shape how I speak because I know I'm speaking to faces. I see your faces as I prepare every single sermon. God saw your face when he wrote this book. God doesn't speak just for the sake of speaking, because he likes the sound of his own voice. He spoke to you. This is spoken, written, passed down, preserved, because it is to you. It's God's love letter to you. How can you not pick it up, and how can you not rejoice in it? That's how David ends this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. That word meditation there, it's the musings. You'll love this. It's the melody of my heart, God. Let the melody, the song that is deep inside of my soul be pleasing in your sight. Let my heart sing because it's focused on your word. God speaks to us, but God speaks for a purpose. God speaks through means God speaks to a people, to humanity, but he speaks ultimately for a purpose. You ever been in a pointless meeting? I hate pointless meetings. The deacons here can tell you about that. When we sit down together and we have our meetings and we have our business meetings, guess what? We have an agenda. And I have told them if we don't have anything to meetings are for discussion and decision. If you want to pass information, guess what? We got email. I got text messaging. I got a phone call. You want to distribute information, we have means for that. Meetings are for discussions and decisions. I worked for Starbucks for 8 years. I used to hate sitting in a training meeting, being taught a better way to do my job that was developed by people sitting in some laboratory bar, some laboratory store somewhere under ideal perfect conditions who have absolutely no idea what it feels like to get done at the end of buy one, get one free happy hour Frappuccinos when you're pumping out 75 Frappuccinos an hour at least. No, that's more than that. We would do more than that in a heartbeat. You'd do that in 15 minutes, pumping out 75 Frappuccinos. And yet they know better how to do your job. No. Come live in my shoes for a few minutes. God isn't speaking just so that he can hear the sound of his own voice. He's speaking for a purpose. And God isn't foreign and alien, though he created the universe. He's not distant and far back, but God is intimately involved in our lives. God knows what we need, and so God has spoken to meet those needs. This is not merely without error. It is not merely without untruth. It is all true. It is all correct. It is also all sufficient. Our life isn't going to be determined and led by the Bible plus. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And this word, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, is profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. This is what we need. God knows what we need, and God has spoken to us to give us what we need, to lead us in what we need. And David reflects on the wonders of Scripture, the glories of creation, and through them he sees the God that is behind all of that, and he's humbled. Because God's ultimate purpose in speaking at all is to reveal himself and reveal us in light of who he is. The purpose of a real revelation is ultimately to open our eyes to who God is and who we are in the face of that holy and righteous God. And David, as he is reflecting on the Lord and all that is the Lord, he's left humbled. The sun that covers the earth with its light, David says, and there's nothing that is hidden from its heat. So when we open the Word of God, it is its own spiritual light that exposes every hidden, dark, and dusty corner of our soul, and we are left bare before God with no excuse. And so David here, being left with no excuse, is left realizing that in the face of a holy and righteous and perfect and wonderful God, he is a rebel and a sinner, a transgressor. But here's the beauty about this psalm. That realization doesn't leave David in some fetal position hiding from God. But instead he says, who can discern all of his errors? David doesn't run from God. That's what Adam and Eve did when God walked in the garden, if you remember. That's what John says we do in John chapter 3, that we hide from the light. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness, and so they hid from the light. But the mark of transformation, the mark that David was a man after God's own heart, isn't that he runs from the light, he runs to the light, confident that when he prays this prayer, Lord, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous ones, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. He prays knowing that God is the God who gives grace. He doesn't deserve it. That's grace. And God gives him mercy by holding back what it is that he does deserve. David runs into the wide open arms of God. And it's because of who God is and not because of who David is that David is able to stand at the end of this psalm before the Lord, blameless and innocent of his rebellion. And we have that same opportunity to stand blameless and innocent before the Lord because of the real, true revelation of the Lord, the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. The ultimate revelation of God is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. How is it that the law, the instructions, the rules of the Lord can refresh our soul, revive our spirits, rejoice our hearts, lift our countenances? How is it that this can be so uplifting, so encouraging, so life-changing? Because every word on every page points to one person, Jesus Christ. It's what he told the disciples after his resurrection. So he was traveling with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Before they realized who he was, he began to expound. He began to show them from all of Scripture, from Moses and the prophets and all of the rest of Scripture, that Scripture pointed to him. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, David writes. Jesus is the glory of God, clothed in flesh of humanity. Walked this earth, perfect, sure, right, pure, as the revelation of God is supposed to be. The one who is spotless, the one who made the only way for rebellious sinners, rebels, to be declared innocent and set free. Set free from those sins that would have dominion over us. And that freedom came at the cost of the life of Jesus Christ, poured out on the cross so that we can be forgiven and reconciled. Jesus becomes our rock and our redeemer, the one sent by God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who entered into the world on a rescue mission that he might pluck us from the hands of death and damnation. That's the revealed word of God. And so God can, just as David was declared innocent, God will declare innocent all those who run to Jesus. All those who confess their sins, repent of their sins, surrender their lives to Christ will be declared not guilty by God for all of eternity. And it's not because we're not guilty. We're guilty. Absolutely. It just means that somebody else took the punishment for us. There's really only two options, folks. You can take the punishment for your sins in eternity, in damnation, in hell, or Jesus can take it at the cross, and you can spend eternity with Him and the Father, glorying in a light that is brighter than 10 million suns, which is the glory of God. That's for you, that's for me, that's for all who believe. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to respond this morning? Maybe you've heard all of this before. You've heard this gospel message of how Jesus Christ lived the life that you can't, died the death that you deserve, was raised to new life so that you can receive a life that you don't deserve. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe you've heard it before, but you've never really listened. Maybe today is the day that you finally listen to the gospel invitation that says you can be saved, forgiven, set free. Surrender to me. Maybe today is the day that you need to listen. Maybe you have heard and you have listened to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are a child of God today, but you have been neglecting His word. It's no wonder that there's no power in your life. It's no wonder that you don't know how to pray. It's no wonder that you walk and you find yourself again and again and again and again coming back to God and begging for more and more and more forgiveness of that sin that has you in dominion, that has you under its rule and under its authority, when you neglect the one thing that is promised to give you the wisdom to get out of it. In the power of Christ and Christ alone. How do you need to incorporate God's word into your life? Because it is the word that is sure, that is pure, that is promised to give you wisdom. Maybe you need to meditate on Scripture, just one verse throughout the day. Write it on an index card, stick it in your pocket when you're standing in line. When you're sitting around with nothing to do, pull it out and just chew on it. Hide it inside of your heart, memorize it. Let it shape how you think. Let it shape how you feel. Maybe you need to commit to grow up in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to know one of the primary reasons I love this book? It's because I'm constantly put in the position where I have to open it, I have to study it, and I have to teach it. Teaching God's Word has developed a love of God's Word that I never could have had if all I did is just open it and read it. Maybe you need to commit to grow up, to learn how to study this thing, to learn how to teach it, to read it with other people. Wednesday nights, that's what we're doing. Wednesday night Bible studies, we made a major shift, just so that you know, and we would love for you to come and be a part of it. We're not asking what questions anymore. We were asking questions like, what do we believe, and what are the spiritual disciplines? Now on Wednesday nights, we're asking how questions, and the first question that we're asking is, how do I study this? To figure out what it means, because it's in studying it and knowing what it says and what it means that then it shapes how we live our lives. Maybe you commit to come back on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock. First and third Wednesday, we're studying how, we're asking how to study God's Word. Third or second and fourth Wednesday, Mike's teaching us how to pray. How to pray as we have prayer and praise. Maybe you can make that next step. That next step in your relationship with Jesus. That next step in your maturity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. How do you need to respond? Maybe what you need to do is just like David, you need to go before the Lord and you need to start saying, God, just like the sun and the heat of the sun hits every inch of this earth, I need your word to hit every inch of my heart and I need you to declare me innocent of hidden faults. And I need you to set me free from presumptuous sins. I need you to hold me back. He says, I need you to restrain me from going there, so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart can be acceptable in your heart, in your sight. Next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Maybe right here, right now, is the perfect time to begin to prepare your heart to receive the Lord's Supper next Sunday by going to the Lord for cleansing, confessing your sins, and trusting in the Lord. How do you need to respond? How do you need to respond this morning? Let's start by going before the Lord in prayer and ask, God, how do I need to let this change my week, change my life?